And if you happen to be somebody who comes to the evening service, you probably know that we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And we haven't gotten to chapter 4 yet, and that's where I'm going to be today. So when I felt God leading to this particular passage, I thought to myself, I didn't want to go to 1 Peter 4 because it's not in order. And some of you know how I kind of feel about things being in order and that kind of stuff. But one of the things that when I felt led to this, and I've really been feeling called to this particular type of a message for quite a while, and the day after I decided that this is the area I was going to go, the next day my devotion was from 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. And then I never, ever read the Sunday school lesson until Saturday night, at least partly because I don't want to look like I'm being influenced by what the Sunday school lesson is. But I read it last night, and it talks about the mind of Christ, and it talks about some of the very things that we're going to see in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. So I know that this is where God wants us to go. It's not an easy message, and it's one of those things where I think sometimes when I get ready to preach a message and I look out on the crowd and I think, oh, they're here and they're going to think I'm preaching to them. Absolutely not. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. I believe God's just speaking to me. So you all get to listen in. And I want to show you how very long this has kind of been weighing on my mind. Way back when I first graduated from high school, which obviously has been a day or two, I got to participate in the very first wedding that I ever got to actually be a part of. And I was asked by a couple of friends of mine to sing at their wedding. And the absolute only reason was because I had sung at youth. I was a youth. Again, shows you how long ago it's been. And I was about the only person they knew that actually had ever sung in public. So they asked me to sing at their wedding. The wedding was very simple. The reception was in the church basement there at the old church in Gilman City. And we had cake and punch and mints and nuts. That was it. That's what we had for receptions. That's the way things used to be, younger people. You know, we used to have those kinds of things. Well, today, weddings have become these multi-thousands of dollar productions with a full meal and an open bar. And I'm not really sure how or why or even when exactly we progressed from people coming to a wedding to congratulate a new couple and to bring them a gift, to where we are now. Do we, as people attending a wedding, do we really expect a 5-course meal to be given to us because somebody got married? And the rationale that I've heard is, well, a lot of people have driven a lot of miles, and it's just the hospitable thing to do to feed them. And I can accept that. I understand that. But do we really think that it's necessary to provide the opportunity for dozens, if not hundreds, of people to consume unlimited quantities of alcohol? Those same people that we were concerned about had driven so far and are going to be hungry. Now we get them drunk and send them home. I just really have a hard time with that. And it's one of the primary reasons why I'm not excited about doing weddings. And if you saw this, you might know I just did a wedding where somebody came and asked me in the middle of the day, and they wanted it done now. And I did it. Not because I knew the people or I wouldn't have done it, but I knew when I married them at my house there wasn't going to be any alcohol there. And so it wasn't a hard thing for me to do. It is a hard thing for me to do when a couple comes and says, well, we're going to have open bar at the wherever and that kind of thing. And it bothers me a lot. I'm sure that this has happened. But if it hasn't, it will. Somebody is going to drive home from an open bar wedding, and while they're driving drunk, they're going to kill somebody. And the family of the somebody who got killed is going to probably file a lawsuit. And I want you to hear this, not just against the driver, but perhaps against the people who provided unlimited quantities of alcohol for them to drive home. Okay, all of that is one thing that could probably be prevented if we just went back to a simple wedding with cake and punch and mints and nuts. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I've been a choir boy all my life. I drank alcohol with the best of them, and I drank alcohol with the worst of them, and sometimes I was the worst of them. And I don't want to get too specific here, but of all the people that I ran around with in my younger days, some of them are still substance abusers today. there, but by the grace of God, go I. Because that could very easily have been me. Alcoholism is something that could have been prevented if we just hadn't taken that first drink. And then a few years back, I spent a summer ministering to four different people who were dying, at least partly because of their lifetime habit of smoking. Before that year was over, I had four funerals. Now, in my high school graduating class, there were 13 kids. I know that's shocking to some people, but most of you know that probably. And at one time or another, on our senior trip, all of us smoked. Every single one of us. And two of those kids today are dead. Why? Because of smoking-related illnesses that caused them to die, I think, quite early. I smoked for 15 years, and I've been tobacco-free now for over 30. Smoking-related death can be prevented in one easy step. Don't smoke. If you do smoke, quit smoking. And lots of people have done that. One final example I want to share with you. Almost every day I read in the paper or on social media about some young person, and it's almost always a young person, but not every time, who lost their life in an automobile accident. And in nearly every case, these words are tacked on at the end of the story. They were not wearing a safety device. It's estimated that between 50 and 75% of all traffic fatalities could be prevented by the wearing of a seatbelt. And of the remainder, the factors of speed and driving while under the influence come into play as well. Now, if I told you, or if your doctor told you that you've got a particular illness, and this treatment right here would provide a 50 to 75% chance of total recovery, wouldn't you take that chance? But traffic fatalities can be reduced by 50 to 75% just by clicking a belt into place. So why don't we? Well, some people approach it like this. We're all going to die, maybe tomorrow, maybe sometime in the 22nd century, maybe from old age, maybe from some of the things that I've mentioned here today. So if we're all going to die, what does it matter if we avoid alcohol or tobacco or if we use our seatbelt? And maybe it won't matter. Maybe it won't matter at all. But it's the mindset, the culture of not taking advantage of things that are freely offered to us. And I hope you can see where this is leading. Like the salvation that's offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why are people so reluctant to accept that preventative measure, that free gift? People who don't smoke or drink may develop lung cancer, or they may be killed by somebody else driving in a impaired state. Sometimes people die even wearing their seatbelts, but your chances improve by doing those things. There's no guarantee, but your chances improve. Going to hell is totally 100% preventable just simply by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. 100% success rate for people who invite Jesus into their hearts. Like the sign says out here, admit that you're a sinner. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and confess that name before men. If you do that and then do your best to follow him, 100% success rate. I want to read to you from 1 Peter 4. Verses 1 through 6, I got to find it first because I was turned to the other passage for Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's Word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, if you've been here in the evenings, you've heard some of this already, but Peter was writing to a group of Christians who had been chased from their homes, driven out of their homelands because of their belief in Jesus. They were scattered all over the place, and they were still, even where they went, they were still in peril of their lives because they believed in Jesus. And there are those who would say that this particular peril, being in danger of losing your life because of your beliefs, is pretty easily solved too, kind of like not smoking, not drinking, and so on. Just forsake your belief in Jesus. Just say, I don't believe. And then you're safe and you get to live. But you don't get to live eternally. And that's the key here. It's not a matter of what we go through and the difficulties that we go through. It's a matter of what we've got to look forward to in heaven. Peter addressed the suffering that these people had undergone, but he reminded them in the last verses of chapter 3 of the suffering that Christ had gone through. And now, he says, he's at the right hand of God. He went through suffering, but his suffering ended, and now he's in eternity in heaven. And then he starts in our first verse in chapter 4 with the word therefore. Therefore, because Christ has suffered and is now in heaven, he tells us to be like him, also with the same mind, the mind of Christ. Be like him. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ who suffered, but now is separated from sin, ceased from sin. And that doesn't mean that Jesus sinned, because we all know that he did not. But while he walked the earth as a man, he was surrounded by it. There was sin everywhere. The sin of the Pharisees, the sin of the disciples, the sin of the tax collectors and the prostitutes that he walked among every single day, that's now ceased. He's no longer in the presence of sin because he's in heaven. And then verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, I wasn't an English teacher, and it's come up many, many times that I was not a math teacher, but English teachers all often talk to you about pronouns and look for the thing that the pronoun refers back to. And when I first read this passage, verses 1 and 2, I thought, wait a minute, it almost sounds like it's referring back to Jesus. But my Bible, New King James, and many of yours too, capitalize any pronoun that refers back to Jesus. He and his in this particular passage are not capitalized. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about those who have the mind of Christ. They, people who've accepted Jesus, they no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh or in the lusts of men, but we should live for the will of God. Please hear this. Once we have put on the protection of Jesus Christ, once we've put on the seatbelt, if you will, we should no longer live for the lusts of men. We should live for Jesus, and we should seek to do the will of God. And because he suffered on our behalf, we need to commit to living for him. Not just once in a while. Not just once a month. Not just Christmas and Easter, but all the time. You know, Jesus suffered and died for us so that we might have eternal life. I want you to think about this. What if Jesus offered us eternal life on the same basis that we offer ourselves to him? What if he offered us eternal life once a month? Or what if he offered us eternal life Christmas and Easter only? Or what if he offered us eternal life for 1 hour a week on a Sunday? He offers us eternal life always. And we need to pay him back in the best way we can, which is by living our lives according to his will and not to the lusts of men. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, I know that's quite a list, but I want you to notice the emphasis here on alcohol, drunkenness, drinking parties, revelries, If you look up revelry, it's defined as a lively, noisy gathering, usually centered around the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, the Bible doesn't say that you can't consume alcoholic beverages. It doesn't say that. But it does tell us over and over and over again to avoid drunkenness and the problems that come with that. So, in this particular passage, Peter, who was led by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this, mentioned three times in this one verse that we've spent too much of our lifetime drinking alcohol. Lewdness and lusts, something else. That refers to sexual sin. Abominable idolatries is a whole other category. If you look through the Bible, just do this if you Google or whatever you do. Google abominations in the Bible. And there are over 300 things that are listed as abominations. And I know a lot of times people think of the very worst sins, the big ones and that kind of stuff. But it also includes things like pride. It includes things like cheating. It includes things like putting too much stock in worldly things. Those are all abominable idolatries. And we have spent too much time in those things. You've devoted enough time to these things when we were unbelievers, when you were Gentiles, in other words. Now it's time to put them aside. Now, many of us can be kind of smug about reading a verse like this, and we might think, well, I've never walked in lewdness. I'm not even sure what lewdness is, so I've surely never walked in it, right? And then we might say, you know, well, I know I've never reveled. Did we ever get together and say, hey, let's go revel? No. So I didn't do that. And as far as abominable idolatries, we might get to thinking, well, you know, there's 300 of them, and I might have done one or two, but, you know, 298 good things, that's a good thing, right? No. We have done too much of that, and we need to leave it behind. Christian, we're called, and I believe that we, in fact, are commanded to live differently after we've been saved than what we were before. And I had somebody stop me as they were leaving this morning and said, I've had that discussion just recently with a friend. And the guys that I used to run with still ask me to run with them. And I just tell them no. And some of them are getting tired of asking. But that's the point. I think you should say no. I've accepted Jesus. I can't do that anymore. But if you don't feel comfortable with that, just at least avoid running with those who still do the things that you used to do. I encourage you to run with them and tell them about Jesus, because they need to be changed too. But anyway, that's one of the things that just happened in the early service that was told to me. I want to read to you again the scripture that Gary read to you earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Anybody who is in Christ is a new creation. Doesn't say might be. Doesn't say eventually we'll get to the point where you are. It says you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I used to be bothered by this, and I still kind of am, I guess, because I'd hear people who tell me that, you know, they lived a life of carousing and drinking and revelries and all the different things that are up there, and they got saved, and all of those things just disappeared from their lives. And I praise God for people who go through things like that, but it really bothered me because that didn't happen for me. All of those things didn't just disappear. And I struggled with that because I still struggled with sin. And I've told you so many times, I still do. I absolutely can't stand before you and say, well, I don't sin anymore. If I did, I'd just sin. But anyway, what it means when it says we're a new creation, it doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, but it means we should no longer be controlled by or enslaved by sin. We should have completely new desires to please God and to do his will. Regardless of what stage of transformation we're in, we are told this without a doubt. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries are things that we should leave behind. They should no longer be a part of our walk. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, first of all, dissipation also refers to drunkenness. But as I've said earlier, those that you used to run with are going to think it strange that you've changed. And they're going to say things like, I remember how you used to be. I hear that. I remember things that you've done in the past. What's wrong with you? Why have you changed? And they're going to speak evil of you. And just let me say this. If that's the worst persecution that you ever suffer, praise God. Because there are lots of people who undergo much, much worse things because of their beliefs. In fact, the people to whom Peter is writing. But verse 5 tells us that that's really not our problem. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So those who continue to live as they did in the past, continue in the list of things that Peter warns us against, they're going to have to give an accounting someday. And they are depending on deeds, good deeds being better than bad deeds. So when they meet Jesus, they're going to say, well, I did a lot more good than I did bad. And he's going to say, what'd you ever do with me? Did you know me? Depart from me. I never knew you. But for us, we're going to come humbly as believers and say, Lord, I know I'm not worthy. I know I don't deserve this. And he's going to say, because you accepted me, I paid the price for your sin. Welcome. And that's the big difference in judging the living and the dead. The living, he's talking about, are those of us who, because of our acceptance of Jesus Christ, have been given eternal life. The dead are dead in their sins. Not talking about necessarily physical death. I don't know, but I just wonder about people who have had opportunity to accept and refused. How much time do you think in eternity they're going to spend thinking about the opportunities that they had? And I always say this when I come to something like this. In this congregation, there's probably somebody who's never accepted Jesus as their Savior. And I pray that you do before that heart stops beating. But if you haven't, you think it's hard to sit through this one time, you're going to hear it for eternity. You're going to hear every opportunity you ever had to accept the protection of Jesus Christ. And you're going to hear it forever. Verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And again, this isn't referring to those who've physically died. Nobody's preaching to those who physically died. But Peter is talking here about people who are dead in their sins, which includes every single one of us at one time. All of us were dead in our sins. And if you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are dead in your sin. So for this reason, the gospel is being preached to those who are dead in their sins, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but the prayer, the hope, the mission really is that they might live according to God in the Spirit. Just as everybody knows, or most people know, John 3:16, which tells us that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. We sing sometimes Amazing Grace that says when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise. Well, I want you to know something. The opposite is true as well. It says that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever doesn't believe will perish and continue to perish forever. Their death will be eternal. They'll be there 10,000 years and they're no closer to getting out than they were when they first begun. I've been there when people are dying. And I've watched people struggle to breathe. And I've watched people racked with pain. But if they're a believer, I know that that suffering is going to come to an end. If they're not a believer, they're going to look back on those days as the good old days. Back when all I had to worry about was my next breath, and all I had to worry about was the pain that I was feeling. They're going to look back on that and think, "That's I had it good then, because now I've got that and worse, and I'm in the torments of the flames of hell." It is so hard to understand for me why people will indulge in things that are bad for them. I watch kids, some kids that I've baptized, I watch them drive down the road smoking cigarettes, and I just think, oh, please stop doing that. It took me years to stop. And I watch people indulging in drinking and drunkenness, and I can't believe that in this day and age, we don't see the difficulties associated with that. And I read once again about a kid that I had in camp being ejected from his car because he wasn't wearing a seatbelt, and I think how ridiculous that is in this day and age. Don't you know the protection that offers? But what really, really breaks my heart is to know that there are people who come to hear the word and leave it here. They don't accept it. They won't trust in Jesus Christ. Not in Bruce or not in Emmanuel Baptist Church or not in anything like that, but they won't trust in Jesus to protect them from eternity in hell. It's just incredible to me that you wouldn't accept that free gift. We've got an opportunity here today for anybody who's never done that to accept the truth of Jesus Christ and know that you're protected from eternal death. If you're here today and you've already accepted Jesus, but you're not quite walking on the path, I want you to hear this. Maybe if you are falling in sin from time to time, somebody who's thinking about coming to Jesus is watching you and saying, I can't do that because they don't really mean it. Why should I do that? I just really pray for every single person here that you'd understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us through this passage and follow him. Unite with him. Live eternally with him. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for this day and thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for affirmation time and time again when I see how truly you have affirmed that even though this is a difficult message, that it is what you wanted to be spoken here today. Not me, Lord, but your word be proclaimed. God, I pray if there be one here that has never accepted you, this would be the day that they would say, I don't want to hear this message over and over in eternity. I don't want to be condemned to eternal death. I want life, Lord, eternal life with you. I pray, God, that if there be one here that needs to do that, this would be the day. Thank you, God, just for the opportunity to gather together here today and to proclaim your word. And I pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.